Peace, friends. I'm Pastor Tom Arthur from Sycamore Creek Church in Lansing, Michigan, and we've been putting this challenge before our church this fall. Read the New Testament in 10 weeks. That's right, 10 weeks. It's a great challenge at any time, but especially during a pandemic. Dive into these ancient books that still speak today about who Jesus is and what his life, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection have to do for us today, with our lives today. Each week during the challenge, I'm interviewing a different New Testament scholar, and today you get to hear an interview that I had with Dr. Carla Works. She's the associate professor in New Testament at Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Dr. Works is the author and a contributor to several books, but most recently, the least of these, Paul and the Marginalized. She's currently working on a commentary of 1 Corinthians, written by, of course, the Apostle Paul, which is what we're going to be talking about today. The study of Paul's teaching about justification by faith is often seen to be at odds with Jesus' message about the poor and the least of these. Not to say anything about Paul's views on women, slaves, and the LGBTQ community. Dr. Works got interested in studying Paul because the Christian tradition that she grew up in used Paul to keep her from holding positions of authority over men. What she found when she dug deeper into Paul wasn't quite what she had been told. Paul does have an interest and significant message for the least of these. I think you'll find Dr. Works' insights on Paul and his first letter to the Corinthians surprising, to say the least, and engaging on many levels. So here's my interview with Dr. Carla Works. Well, Carla, thank you so much for joining us today and to talk about 1 Corinthians. But before we get to that, tell us a little bit about what it's been like to be a Bible professor during a pandemic in Washington, D.C.
Oh, my. Well, we don't have that much time, but I will say I miss my students. I know you miss your parishioners. There's nothing like being in the classroom and seeing those aha moments happen and being part of that transformation. So it is a challenge to have everything online, but it's still rewarding. I still get to be part of my students' lives in ways that I never anticipated. I get to see them preach. So now that all of these worship services are online, I get to see my students in action more. So there's some real silver linings to this as well.
That's an interesting, I mean, none of the scholars have mentioned that they're like peeking in on their yeah. students' sermons. So
I usually get invited to watch, okay. But yeah, I don't just sneak up on them or anything.
Well, the bishop in Michigan has had fun dropping in on all kinds of services. So all of a sudden the bishop will be in the comments section. We're like, oh, hey, bishop, how's it going? Yeah. In fact, one point we were talking about the bishop and then there he was. So,
oh, wow. You have to be careful.
We have a great relationship with our bishop, so he is welcome anytime.
Okay, but that's good to know in case he happens to be listening right now.
Yeah. One time I had one of my lay preachers preaching and the bishop showed up I didn't tell her that he is in the room, just in case she didn't notice until it was all done. So how has reading the Bible or perhaps attending worship and hearing your preachers preach or your students preach on the Bible, how has that helped you personally during the pandemic?
Well, it's funny. One of my former students has been... who's still trying to live into the role of being my pastor now, invited me to come and co-teach a Sunday school class with him. And of course, you know, these are the days leading up to Pentecost. Everything is still shut down. And he had me teach the beginning of Acts for his class. And Acts chapter 1 begins with, of course, the ascension. But before Jesus ascends, there's this stay put order. Jesus says, stay put right here in Jerusalem. And I've never noticed that before. And I think because of the pandemic and we're all shut in our homes and, you know, I noticed something in the text I'd never seen before. And then I start to notice just how odd Acts 1 really is, because Jesus says, stay put. And then when they do see Jesus ascend, it's, you know, they're all staring up into the heavens. And I've always thought that was a very odd way to begin such a great book. But I think it took the pandemic for me to realize that, hey, there's something really special going on in this text. By looking up into heaven, that the author emphasizes that they actually see Jesus ascend. And this is a reminder of the Elijah-Elisha story, where, you know, Elisha asks of Elijah, I would like to have a double portion of your prophetic spirit. And Elijah says, well, if you see me being taken up, then that will be granted to you. Mm-hmm. And so in the midst of this stay put order, we have something miraculous happening with the spirit of Jesus being passed on to the disciples. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, we get the spirit being passed on and there's fire, another echo of the Elijah-Elisha story and being passed on with that prophetic mantle. But there's even more in that text, because on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon from Joel. And the prophet Joel is prophesying during a pandemic of locusts. Mm. You know, the locusts have come and swarm after swarm after swarm of locusts. And the crops are gone and people are dying from disease of the dead locust everywhere. And Joel, that is a very grim book. And God is doing something new. And God's spirit is going to come and be poured out during the midst of this pandemic. So reading all of that as a Bible scholar, you know, seeing these Pentecost texts in the midst of our own pandemic, just made me fully aware that God's spirit can do something radically new, even while we're all staying put. Maybe we should be watching for what God is doing next.
Wow. I feel like that ought to just be the end of the interview. And we just went to church. We got our Bible. We were going to talk about 1 Corinthians, but we ended up in Acts and Joel, and that's fine. That's it does remind me of how, I mean, one of the things that I heard from many of my folks is this has never happened before. Mm. And when you read an ancient text like this and the story and the history of God's work and God's people, yeah, throughout antiquity, it has happened before. Mm-hmm. We're not the first to encounter, and this one's pretty mild compared to,
yeah,
what they were really getting hammered with.
That's right. No, especially you think of Joel, you know, that losing your crops is to lose your future as well. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So that's really grim, and we have so much to be thankful for with modern medicine.
So. Yeah. So we're challenging our folks to read the New Testament in 10 weeks, and it's about 3 to 5 chapters a day. And I continually remind my people that that's not the length of a normal book, not 3 to 5 mm-hmm. chapters of a normal book. Thank you, God, that chapters in the Bible are shorter. But I wonder what tips you would give for people for reading the New Testament in general.
Well, it's funny to me, the hardest part for my students is to learn to linger in the details, to actually read the text closely. Some of us grew up in church and, you know, I love Sunday school. I grew up in church with Sunday school, but we learn these stories and then we sort of check out when we're reading them or hearing them. And then there are parts of the Bible that we've never paid attention to. So learning to read the text closely and to actually notice the details of what's there is a surprisingly hard thing to do. I love the idea of reading through the whole New Testament in 10 weeks, but I would challenge them as well to slow down during that reading and pay attention to the details. Learn to ask questions of the text. There's so much about the first century culture that we don't know because we do not live in the first century. And learning to ask those questions of what is it that I need to know to interpret this text? And then being able to step back and think about the New Testament as a compilation of books where these early believers are trying to say something about what God is doing in the world. And it's a complex set of text because they're trying to describe something that is so mysterious and it's just beyond human words to actually put down. With my students, I like to use the analogy of, we all have three color cones and we're trichromatic creatures, but there are some women who have a fourth color cone and can literally see colors that the rest of us can't see. But because our culture and our language revolves around us trichromats, there's literally no words for them to describe what they're seeing. And so when we're reading the New Testament, what we're seeing, and really the whole Bible, is we're seeing people who are struggling to put into words into practice some encounters with the divine that they know has changed their whole world and their whole perspective. And they want to record that for the next generation. And they want to help others in their faith. But it's very hard to put into words exactly what God is doing when our human language is so limited. So, every time you're reading the text, your church members, I assume, are picking it up in English or some modern language that they know well. And so you're already reading a translation of the text, which every translation is an interpretation of the text. Think about all of those people that have gone before us who have picked up the same text and found some living word there that has sustained them. As you're stepping back in your study, ask yourself, what have you learned about God from reading this text? Dive into those details and then step back. And what have you learned about God?
You're talking about reading it slow. Just reminds me of how I've reminded people that one time I got a Bible that was a read the Bible in a year is kind of divided into 365 readings. And it took me 2 years to get through it. And if people spend 20 weeks reading through the New Testament, but they had that practice, I would consider that a high five success as a pastor. So if you need to slow down, slow down. Of course, your small group might not slow down with you, but I'm sure you'll be able to figure that out. So tell us a little bit about your specialty as a scholar. You're a New Testament scholar, but you picked some particular areas of the New Testament to specialize in. Tell us about that and how you picked those areas.
Well, I am a Pauline scholar. I spend my days teaching Paul's letters and writing about Paul's letters. I chose that field not so much because I chose it, but because somehow that's what God called me to. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Convention. When you're called as a female in a denomination that does not honor females to have any sort of leadership over men, that's a real struggle. I had Paul's text and interpretations, and I would say misinterpretations of the Pauline epistles sort of thrown at me, used as weapons to silence me and put me in my place. And it was actually through diving into those letters that I, in the beginning, hated because they were used in such a manner, that I found Paul to be far more radical than any version of Paul that the church had given me. far more like Jesus than I had ever realized. So now my students joke that I love Jesus, but I really love Paul. But that's just because most of my students come to my class and they hate Paul. And I feel like I need to convert them, reintroduce them to this radical apostle.
Now, what I'm excited about is the next 20 minutes of unpacking that, because a lot of my church members, especially the women, are aghast at the idea that you would love Paul and find him more radical. So there's always this challenge of the way that Paul has been interpreted and used, particularly with women and other marginalized groups. But that's what you've actually written a lot about. And we're talking about 1 Corinthians today, but we might roam a little bit beyond that. Tell us what's important to know about Paul in 1 Corinthians.
And now is when I wish you would give me a 10-week series at your church. What I didn't say is that most of my work has been in 1 Corinthians. My first book is in 1 Corinthians. I'm writing a commentary right now on 1 Corinthians. I'm highly opinionated on 1 Corinthians, but I love First Church Corinth. And I love First Church Corinth because it is such a screwed up community. I mean, whatever problems you think you have in your church, you just read 1 Corinthians. And this community is full of people who have no idea how to get along with each other. They're part of a culture where there's no part of their culture that has taught them how to get along with each other. We have people from all walks of life who are part of this church, from a city official named Erastus to most of the people who are unnamed, who would be slaves or former slaves who are part of this church. We actually know more about First Church Corinth than any of Paul's churches. Because we have two very lengthy letters that make it into our canon, and we have a lot of archaeological evidence about Corinth to help fill in some of the gaps. This church is very exciting to me because I feel like if God did not give up on First Church Corinth, God is just not going to give up on any of us. But this community, Paul is struggling with the Corinthians because he's trying to teach them that the cross, rather than their culture, provides the model for how they should love one another. And this church, when you're reading this letter, oh my goodness, they're fighting on everything. And some of the issues may not be such a stretch for us. I have no idea what's going on at your church. But, it seems
we don't
like
have any problems at our church.
No issues whatsoever. But at the beginning of this letter, they're arguing over church leaders, and some church leaders seem to have a better rhetorical flourish than others. I know that would never happen in the United Methodist Church. We would never talk about our leaders that way. They're talking about what should happen in worship, and arguing over which spiritual gifts should have more playtime in our assembly time together. And so those sorts of things we might expect in church. They're arguing over doctrine. Some of them would like to reinterpret this whole resurrection thing and God wanting to raise corpses. Some people clearly aren't into that at First Church Corinth. And Paul spends a lot of time talking about it. But then there are other things that the church is fighting about that is just like, wow, this is real. This is raw. There's a man who's sleeping with his stepmom. My students are always shocked by the sex scandals at First Church Corinth. There are men who are visiting prostitutes.
None of this sex scandal stuff happens.
He wants to make sure that everybody knows that. But there are women who aren't sleeping with their husbands, and maybe that's related to the men visiting prostitutes. I don't know. There are families who are suing one another at the local courts. I mean, there's a lot going on. And And so Paul is writing this letter mainly because of two factors. So one, the church has sent him a letter, and they probably regretted that, but they sent him a letter asking for his advice. And we know this because the Bible tells us so. So when you're reading 1 Corinthians, you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and the apostle says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So, you know, now let me get to what you asked me about.
And seven chapters of just clearing his throat.
Yeah, well, we'll get back to that in a second. So, you know, chapter 7, first issue that they must have brought up is that women aren't sleeping with their husbands. And this made the church business letter, right? Like, we have to have this resolved, Paul. Yeah, we need you to weigh in on this. And so 1 Corinthians 7 is a whole lot of bad housekeeping advice from Paul. You know, it's just whether or not we should marry off our sons and our daughters. No, Jesus is coming back any day. Don't be concerned about the affairs of the household. Now, this is terrible first century advice that Paul is giving. But the church asked Paul some questions about worship. Paul weighs in on those. But you mentioned the first part of 1 Corinthians. Well, the other reason Paul writes this letter is because he's heard reports from Chloe's people. We don't know who Chloe is. She must be a woman of some standing to be considered the head of her household. But Chloe's people, most likely slaves of Chloe's household or clients of Chloe, have told Paul other things. So there's the official business letter that Paul is addressing that we get to in chapter 7 and beyond. And then there are other things the church didn't want Paul to know about, like the man sleeping with his stepmom and people suing one another and what's happening with women's heads in worship. So there are many issues that Paul is addressing one after another in this letter. And it can be tiring, actually. You're reading through it and you're thinking, oh my goodness, you know, how on earth is he going to possibly correct all of this behavior? And sometimes he says, about these other things, I'll deal with that when I come. And you're thinking, wow, this is a really messed up church. And God hasn't given up on them. But continually, Paul is trying to bring them back a reminder of what the cross looks like, a reminder that this foolishness of the cross is now the marker of their behavior. Because what's happening in First Church Corinth is not just that they are divided over issues. They're divided over many issues that relates to their social status, where some have power and privilege in their broader culture and are exercising that privilege within the church and are using that their privilege and power to get their way. I know this is a stretch, it's hard to imagine. And others are who have no power in everyday life, have been given some voice in the church. And you can imagine there's nothing that's part of their world where you have a city official who dines with the person who cleans the public toilets. Mm. You know, there's no avenue in which they learn how to talk to one another, let alone love each other. And so when we're reading this letter, you know, there are two texts to me that really stand out to help illustrate some of the issues here. And one, I think that most of the people in your congregation would be familiar with, and that's 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And in that text, that's the only time in all of Paul's letters where he mentions the Lord's table. So, you know, fortunately, First Church Corinth screwed it up because this is the only time that Paul weighs in and that we know that the Pauline churches were practicing this. So to me, this is just fascinating because this is something we're still doing today that the early church did. But when you're reading 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, what you're going to notice is that, first of all, this is not like a Eucharist that you're probably familiar with from your own practices. This is not confined to a service. It's not confined to a little chalicule and a little piece of bread. This Lord's table is happening within the context of a meal. So we have not yet developed that far into the liturgy that we have a set practice, but what we have are traditions. And if you're reading this text, you're going to notice that some are showing up for the assembly time, which we translate as church. And there are people in the community because they don't have to work for a living. They don't have to work with their own hands for a living. They can show up for happy hour. And so the others arrive after.
Remember, you're talking to the pastor of church in a pub.
I'll be careful then. I'll be real careful.
This all sounds very familiar, though. I mean, yeah. Assembly is gathering in the back room of a pub and having a full meal.
Yes, that, which is far more like what would have happened in the first century world. It would have been a meal at somebody's home because they don't have the legal right of public assembly. So it has to happen within the context of somebody's house. But you have some who arrive late and, they're hungry. Sorry, that's my dog, Silas.
Silas, of course.
Of course, who apparently wants to make it into the video. But they're hungry. They've been working all day. And others, they're full and they're drunk. So this is probably not the model that you try to use in your theology on tap discussions, but you probably wait for as many people to come as possible before you have a discussion. But in First Church Corinth, some who worked all day and are exhausted show up and they're missing out on the fellowship. And this is the weirdest potluck because no one's bringing food to share, and some are going away hungry from a church gathering. And Paul has some very harsh words to the First Church Corinth. He says, "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What you're doing is not the Lord's table at all. They're going through the motions of the table, but what they're doing is they're allowing the status symbols and privileges of their culture to also dictate what is happening when they gather together. And they don't even care that those who have nothing and the rest of their lives show up to church and still have nothing." Mm-hmm. And Paul says, that's not the Lord's table at all. And he reminds them that do this in remembrance of me is to emulate Christ, who was willing to give of himself for the sake of others because of his love of others. And there's 1 Corinthians 11:26. Every time I read it, it really gets me because this table is supposed to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in other words, by looking at our table practices, somebody should be able to see the sacrificial love of Christ. That means that our table looks more like a country club, then that's not really the Lord's table, right? Or if our table doesn't welcome everyone, if we still have people who are left out because they had to work all day, if we have people who are left out because they don't have the privileges that the rest of us have, then this is not the Lord's table at all. And then right before this passage, another text that I have my students work on this text every year and they hate me for it. But 1 Corinthians 11:2-16. So the passage right before this is a passage where we don't encounter this section of the letter in the lectionary. The people who put the lectionary together are smarter than that. So most church people have never read this unless they're being challenged by their church to read through the New Testament. And I'm maybe you may hate me for this as well, Tom, because I'm drawing attention to a section of scripture that's problematic. But I want to highlight it.
It's going to be your problem right now, not mine.
1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, Paul says to the women and men, but the focus really here is on women, to cover their heads in worship. Now, what's fascinating is that in this text, the issue is that women are getting up in front of the assembly and praying and prophesying and leading the church in prayer with their heads uncovered. So no one is questioning whether women can get up and pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered. So that's an important note. Mm-hmm. Women are getting up to lead mm-hmm. and praying and prophesying. Mm-hmm. And the issue is how they are attired when they do so. And just a side note regarding Paul and women, there are so many women who have leadership roles in Paul's churches. And we have Junia, who's called an apostle. We have Phoebe, who is responsible for delivering the letter to the Romans. And as the person who delivers the letter would have been the first reader of the letter to the church at Rome. Mm. So it's first interpreter.
Yeah.
So Paul gets a bad reputation about women. But the reality is, our traditions and church history have helped make that happen by putting some texts that are written later as having the focus over other pieces of evidence in Paul's letters. But 1 Corinthians 11, women are leading and prophesying. The issue there is head coverings. What is happening with their heads? And so the text is a doozy, and my students hate it because they come to it and they're like, oh, we just hate this passage. Paul is not treating women the same as he's treating men. And there are gender distinctions in this text. And, of course there are.
Dress codes.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you can't argue with this. There are gender distinctions. I don't think the Apostle Paul could fully imagine a world where women are treated on equal footing as men. I live in the 21st century and I'm still wondering what that world looks like. There are gender distinctions here, but that's not the headline of this, and that pun was intended, of this passage. What we should be asking when we're reading this text is something about who are these women, and why is it an issue that their hair be showing or not showing? And why on earth would they get up in front of the assembly with their hair showing? And so we have to know a lot more about a first century culture. And this goes back to asking more questions of the text. What is it that we don't know? Instead of assuming that, Paul is, not a feminist, let's just say, what is it we don't know as we're reading this text? Well, there's a lot we don't know. Paul wants women to cover their heads, because hair is considered an erotic feature, something only a lover should see. And so if you were to go down the street or up on the Acrocorinth to the temple of Aphrodite, for instance, you would see priestesses with their hair showing because you could sleep with a priestess, and that was like visiting the goddess of the temple. Mm. We certainly don't want people to walk into the assembly and mistake the women at the front for the same kind of temple priestess down the street. I don't know if you had a chance to take Richard Hayes while you were at Duke, but yes. Richard Hayes has a great commentary on 1 Corinthians. And on that passage, he says, we would never ask a female liturgist to get up in front of the assembly and read the scripture topless. It just wouldn't happen, right? Hair is considered an erotic feature, but not every woman has the legal right to cover her head. And that's what we miss when we read this passage. So Paul is asking all women to be veiled. But in the first century world, the only women who had the legal right to cover their heads were Roman wives. And slaves did not have the legal right to marry. Former slaves do not have the legal right to marry. So we have slaves who are part of this congregation. We have former slaves who are part of this congregation. We have women who would be part of this assembly who have to show up at the assembly the way their culture demands that they be seen as sexual prey. And Paul is saying, you know, we can't have all of the women uncover their heads for obvious reasons. This is, you want to protect them. The veil is a sign of modesty and dignity. It's a way to honor women. And there is no greater honor for a woman in the first century world than to be able to wear a veil. It's a sign of dignity and honor and respect. But very few women in the first century world, particularly when we think about the people that Paul is attracting in these churches, would have the legal right to wear that veil. And so by having every female put on a veil, you are leveling the playing field in a way that is not done at all in the broader culture. Wow. So in that way, you have women who are coming in who can't cover themselves in everyday life. But in the church, they are given the greatest dignity that their culture can bestow upon them. Mm-hmm. And what's really just amazing, mind-blowing about this passage is that we know from this text that we have women who are praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered in front of the assembly already. That means that there are slave women or former slave women who are leading in First Church Corinth.
Wow. Wow.
Yeah. And Paul is saying, you know what? They're up there leading. They're doing what the Spirit has called them to do. Let's bestow upon them the dignity and honor of not allowing them to be seen as the temple priestess down the street. This is not a sexual object. This is a vehicle for God's Spirit. Mm-hmm. And let's treat them with dignity and honor. So you asked me, thinking about what should we take away from 1 Corinthians? There are so many things to take away from 1 Corinthians. But to me, reading this text in light of not just our pandemic, but in light of all of our, all of our conversations on dismantling racism, and ending white supremacy, I think we need to be asking questions about how have we as the church not just welcomed all, but how do we enable those that our culture has cast aside and oppressed and put down to lead in our churches and to lead from the front? Just like these women in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. I think there are many challenges here for the church today. How do we bestow dignity, honor, and value upon all whom our culture has cast aside? Paul's congregations are full of people who are living at or around subsistence level. That seems to be who the early church, who's attracted to these early churches. And I think they saw in these congregations real hope and real good news. It was for them probably the only place in their world where they had a voice, where they could exercise any form of leadership, where they could belong to a family, the family of God. In Galatians, Paul even refers to them, as heirs. I think the church had so much to offer them in terms of real hope. What are the implications for us? What are we as a church offering our world, a world that is still broken, it is still suffering? What hope do we have and offering? Are we attracting people to our churches who desperately need some sense of good news, or are we attracting people to our churches for whom church is almost optional? You know, a time of the week that we can sort of set aside for almost self-care or reflection. So I think 1 Corinthians, I still love this letter because there are so many relevant challenges for our 21st century setting.
I am just really moved by that very slow paying attention to the details. Reflection on what you're not noticing about how Paul is taking these marginalized groups and folks and giving them leadership in the church. You miss that amidst the whole kind of knee-jerk reaction about the head coverings and so on. Wow. Yeah. So we need to give you 10 weeks to come and preach on through 1 Corinthians sometime. Because I feel like we've just barely touched it today. But you do have a book. Let's see. The name of that book is The Least of These, Paul and the Marginalized. So people can certainly go deeper into that. When's your commentary coming out?
Maybe that's something you can pray about. I need to finish writing it first. Yeah. So it'll be a few years from now. I'm behind. So that's, I'm pretty much behind in the writing, but
yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll certainly pray for you in the commentary. Are there other things that, folks who are watching or listening can pray for you?
Thank you. You know, as a Bible professor, I really feel that a lot is at stake for my students. You know, we're training them, and it's not about conveying knowledge. It is somehow an act of transformation that they have wisdom going forward as they live into their calling. So I would very much appreciate prayers that as I am teaching them, that somehow this screen that divides us goes away. And somehow, you know, the Spirit just works and moves among us, because that's what it takes. And I know that you know, every pastor is praying for the same as well. Mm-hmm. We just want to see God at work, moving among us.
Yeah. Well, friends, let's take a moment and pray for Carla. Gracious God, we give you thanks for Dr. Carla Works and for the gift that she's been to us, the gift of all of the time and energy, the intellect, the study, the teaching that she brings to bear just on this short amount of time that we've had to hear from her about 1 Corinthians. We thank you for the way the technology allows us to connect in this unique time. And Lord, we do pray for her as a professor and for all of those, all of us really, who are trying to figure out how to maintain connections of community and connections, particularly within the church, during a time when we really can't meet face-to-face, certainly not as easily. We pray that the technology would facilitate your mission amongst us, and that we would find creative ways to make that happen. We especially pray for Carla in that, as a professor, that the technology would not be a hindrance for her as a professor with her students, but that she and her students might find ways to use it for your mission in this world. God, we lift up Carla in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit, and all who agreed, said, or commented, or tweeted, or used the prayer emoji. Amen. Friends, you've been listening to our weekly New Testament Challenge Scholar interview with Dr. Carla Works, Associate Professor in New Testament at Wesley Theological Seminary. You can find out more about Dr. Works on her faculty page at wesleyseminary.edu. During this fall, our church is taking a challenge. Read the New Testament in 10 weeks. We're diving into these ancient books about the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and learning how following Jesus will change your life today. you don't have to do this challenge alone. We're also putting out daily brief thought videos, weekly one-page readings with reflection questions, and small groups to do it all together. Find all these resources on Facebook and YouTube and learn about and sign up for one of those small groups at sycamorecreekchurch.org/small groups. Connect with us more deeply by filling out our digital connection card at sycamorecreekchurch.org/connect. We'll see you next week as I interview Dr. Don Hyun Jong from Garrett Evangelical Seminary about the Gospel of Mark, the Eucharist, and eco-justice. Until then, read your New Testament and peace out.